right, open up your Bibles, if you would, to 1 Chronicles chapter 18. 1 Chronicles chapter 18. We're just carrying on through the book of Chronicles and seeing these stories and looking at the words that are written here probably by Ezra as he's penning the Chronicles and the history. And it's kind of a repeat of what we've already looked at in 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Samuel. And yet those four books had more of a political view, whereas the Chronicles have more of a priestly or spiritual tone to the things that are written in within them. And so we see David, and he's gotten the ark back into Jerusalem. He's starting to bring things together and the supplies together, which we'll see tonight, to build the ark, because he wanted to build the ark and, or not the ark, I'm sorry, the temple. And he wanted to build the temple, and the Lord told Nathan the prophet, no, it wasn't for him to build, that his son Solomon would build it instead. And so we see David's actually response to that letdown, in a sense. We see tonight David's response, how he responded to the Lord saying no. And I think it's something that's interesting, because so many times we can go to the Lord for something and he may tell us no. And we need to know, how should we respond when the Lord says no? And that's important. It's an important thing. And so we'll pick up and we'll see David's example from this area of Scripture, how he responded. So it starts out in chapter 18 and verse 1. He says, that after this it came to pass that David attacked the Philistines, subdued them, and took Gath and its towns from the land of the Philistines. Then he defeated Moab, and the Moabites became David's servants and brought tribute. And David defeated Hadadezer, king of Zobah, as far as Hamath, as he went to establish his power by the river Euphrates. David took from him 1,000 chariots, 7,000 horsemen, and 20,000 foot soldiers. Also, David hamstrung all the chariot horses, except that he spared enough of them for 100 chariots. So in Deuteronomy 17, the word was given that the kings of Israel, that they were not to multiply to themselves horses, because the Lord wanted them to be dependent only upon him, instead upon the power of the horse and the chariot. Therefore, I believe David, wanting to be obedient to the Lord, as he captured these horses, I believe David wanted to be obedient, so we see him destroying them, hamstringing or destroying them. But it says, but he spared enough. He spared enough for 100 chariots. So he didn't do them all. And it's kind of reminiscent when the people of the land went in, and especially when Samuel was supposed to wipe out the enemy, and he went, he wiped him out, and he came back. But as Samuel went to Saul, and Saul was all happy and proud and said, oh, I did what the Lord said. But Samuel said, well, what's that bleating of sheep I hear in the background? Oh, well, I kept some of the best ones to be able to sacrifice. And I brought the king as that kind of that trophy. So they kind of see this history with the Israelites, that they don't go all the way all the time. And I think it's an issue in all of our lives as well, that we don't always go all the way. When the Lord gives us some direction and some guidance, we get to a certain point and we think, oh, that's good enough. But maybe it's not. What the Lord has called us to do and spoke to us, that's what he intends for us to do and to be obedient in that area. But David was obedient, but up to a point. Then verse 5 says, when the Syrians of Damascus came to help Hadadezer, king of Zobah, David killed 22,000 of the Syrians. Then David put garrisons in Syria of Damascus, and the Syrians became David's servants and brought tribute. So the Lord preserved David wherever he went. The Lord preserved David wherever he went. Wherever he went, the Lord protected him. He had a shield about him, as the word promises for us. He was in that refuge place. He was in the refuge of the Lord. And in this, I think we must realize that as the people of God, we are indestructible until the time comes for the Lord to call us home. Until that time. Hebrews 9:27 says it's appointed unto man once to die. And that goes on then to judgment. There is a day. There is a day, there is an hour predetermined by the Lord when you will go home. But until that time comes, basically we're indestructible from anything that may happen. You know, did you ever think back and wonder how you survived your teenage years? Pardon me, guys. You're still there. You know, I think about some of the crazy things and stupid things I did. I don't know how I made it to 20 or 21, but the Lord knew what the rest of my life needed to be. He spared my life so many times from my own stupidity because he has a day and an hour when he's going to call me home. And up until that time, you know, no mask is going to make a difference. No shield is going to make a difference. No social distancing is going to make a difference. If the Lord is not done with me or with you, he's not done with us yet. He has ordained an hour. And it says he protected David wherever he went. See, that's the reason I believe that even though the crowd reacted very unfavorably to Jesus when he gave his first sermon there in the synagogue, they reacted so much against it that they actually wanted to throw him off of a cliff. But he was able to walk right through them unharmed because it wasn't his time. He had a plan. There was a purpose. There was a reason he was sent to earth and became flesh, and that was to die on the cross for us, not to be thrown off of a cliff. And the same is for us. God goes with us wherever we go. He is our protector. He is our shield. He is our refuge. Now look at verse 7. It says, "And David took the shields of gold that were on the servants of Hadazar and brought them to Jerusalem, also from Tibhath and from Chun, cities of Hadazar. David brought a large amount of bronze with which Solomon made the bronze sea, the pillars, and the articles of bronze." See, remember, we read about those articles when we went through 1 and 2 Samuel and Kings, when Solomon built the temple and all of the things of bronze that he made, and the pillars and all of the artwork and the pomegranates and the different things that he had on the crowns of those pillars, and then that brass sea, what was in the courtyard out there. Those were all brought in, and David gathered all of these articles from those that he had defeated to be able to prepare and supply the materials that Solomon would need. David desired to build a temple for the Lord. That was his desire. That was his heart's desire. But the Lord, however, forbade him to do it, saying that his son Solomon would build the temple instead. And so how did David respond to this letdown? How did David respond to the Lord saying no? Well, instead of complaining about what he couldn't do, David set out to do all that he possibly could do by gathering material for that very purpose of building the temple. He did what he could, what he had the ability to do. He took a situation and he didn't allow it to defeat him. He turned it around to see what he could do. What abilities did he have? There was a story of a little boy that was given a brand new little toy sailboat. He was thrilled with this gift and he took it out to the nearby lake. And he put it on a string, and as the boat went out into the middle of the lake, he was holding on tightly to the string. As it got out to the very middle of the lake, a huge wind came along and tipped it over and snapped the string off of the boat. As the little boy saw the new boat sinking into the lake, as he watched it, he said, "Wow, What a great day to fly a kite. So I like that. Instead of complaining about the wind that sank his boat, he got a kite and began to fly it. He flew it instead of complaining. I think that's the heart of David. That's the heart we see of David here. He didn't grieve the fact that he couldn't build the temple. Instead, he says, I'm a man of war. I'm a man of war, and I'll utilize the ability that I have to gather material for the temple. He used the abilities that he had to do a plan and a purpose to be fulfilled. We need to see, what are our abilities? We all have some abilities. We all have some gifts and abilities that we can use for God's purpose in our lives and the lives around those around about us. So often, though, we just think, oh, I didn't get to do that, so I guess God doesn't want to use me. He wants to use every one of us, because we're all called to be ministers of the gospel of Jesus Christ, giving the good news out. And so whatever ability you have, use it mightily unto the Lord. Then verse 9 goes on. He says, now when two, I wish they were all that easy. That name, two, isn't that easy? That's great. Now when two, king of Hamath, heard that David had defeated all the army of Hadazar, king of Zobah, he sent Hadoram, his son, to King David to greet him and bless him, because he had fought against Hadazar and defeated him. For Hadazar had been at war with two, and Hadoram brought with him all kinds of articles of gold, silver, and bronze. Verse 11 says, and King David also dedicated these to the Lord, along with the silver and gold that he had brought from all these nations, from Edom, from Moab, and from the people of Ammon and the Philistines, and from Amalek. So two, this guy was a smart man. He used some real common sense here, which common sense isn't very common anymore, it seems. But when he saw everyone else around him getting wiped out by David, he evidently decided, if you can't beat him, join him. Join up with him. So he sent a word of congratulations and some gifts to appease David so that he wouldn't come and overpower and take him. So David, in turn, took all of these gifts, all of these things that two had given to him, and he dedicated them to the work of the Lord. David didn't say, oh, good, I understand. I've got all of this now. I'm going to just store this away in my savings. No, he took these things and he dedicated them to the Lord so that the Lord would use them for his glory and for the blessings upon the people of Israel. Then verse 12 goes on. It says, moreover, Abishai the son Zeruiah killed 18,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt. He also put garrisons in Edom, and all the Edomites became David's servants, and the Lord preserved David wherever he went. So there again, the Lord preserved him wherever he went. He protected him. And then verse 14 says, so David reigned over all Israel and administered judgment and justice to all his people. Verse 15, Joab the son of Zeruiah was over the army. Jehoshaphat the son of Ahilud was a recorder. So again, Joab was the general, and Jehoshaphat was the recorder, or the one that would write these things down and what was going on. And so he was the one that would keep the notes of all that God was doing. So we see the same thing within the body of Christ. Everyone has a position. Everybody has a role to play. Everybody has a position in the body of Christ, and not one of them is greater or less than the other. Everyone is important. You may think, well, then what I'm doing is just so little. Well, guess what? Everything's little to the Lord. He's a big, awesome, almighty God. So everyone had a position. And so David is assigning these positions. He's assigning these places for these people to do these different positions within the body of Christ, because everybody needs to do their part. if it was just left all up to David to do all these things, it wouldn't have gotten done. The Lord uses the whole body to function together. Now look at verse 16. Zadok, the son of Ahithub, and Abimelech, the son of Abiathar, were the priest. Sheshav was the scribe. I'm not even going to try to pronounce him right, but anyway. Benaniah, the son of Jehoiada, was over the Cherethites and the Pelethites, and David's sons were chief ministers at the king's side. So Zadok and Abimelech were both high priests. One was in Gibeon, Zadok, and Abimelech was at Jerusalem. Now remember, the worship had been taken place at Gibeon prior to David setting up the ark and everything in Jerusalem. So at this time, there was still two places, and so they needed two high priests. They needed one there in Gibeon and one there in Jerusalem. And so they were kind of spread out at that point because all of the worship hadn't been brought to Jerusalem yet at this time. And so they're all getting their positions. They're all getting their jobs. They're all starting to fulfill their calling that God has assigned to them. So now let's move on to chapter 19. So verse 18 started out saying, after this came to pass. Here it says again in verse 19, it happened after this that Nahash, the king of the people of Ammon, died, and his son reigned in his place. Then David said, I will show kindness to Hanan, the son of Nahash, because his father showed kindness to me. So David sent messengers to comfort him concerning his father. And David's servants came to Hanan in the land of the people of Ammon to comfort him. And the priest of the people of Ammon said to Hanan, do you think that David really honors your father because he has sent comforters to you? Did his servants not come to you to search and to overthrow and to spy out the land? Therefore Hanan took David's servants, shaved them, and cut off their garments in the middle at their buttocks, and sent them away. Then some went and told David about the men. And he sent to meet them because the men were greatly ashamed. And the king says, wait at Jericho until your beards have grown and then return. So David was genuinely trying to express a heart of love and compassion toward Nahash's son. Hanan, that was his son. He was trying to show this compassion to him. But the sin of suspicion, that sin of suspicion was in the heart of Hanan and his men. And you know, that's what happens. We don't take things at face value so often. We try to look at what's the motive. You know, somebody kind of befriends us and they're real nice to us real quick and we go, wonder what they want. You know, we have that self thing inside of us that just doesn't trust people. Is that human nature? And it's not wrong that we don't trust them, but we shouldn't look at the other side of that. The Bible says, cursed is the man that trusts in man. We got to trust God and love man. But and that when you're looking at what their motives are, that's not really having agape love for them. And so his men, this suspicion was in their hearts, and they said to Hanan, these guys aren't really here for condolence. They're nothing more than spies. They're just here to spy and overtake the land. So what did they do? They shaved their beards. They shaved off their beards, and that was a huge disgrace in this day. That was the ultimate of disgraces, to shave their beards. It's kind of like when you lose face. Well, because somebody does something or brings something out about you and you lose face before others. He exposed their backsides. He cut off their garments at their waist, revealing their buttocks, it says. And that was just to be able to bring more humiliation to them. These two things were the ultimate of humiliation and rejection and persecution to a certain degree. It's real persecution for them to shave their beards and cut their garments off. But when David heard about it, he told them to wait there in Jericho until their beards grew back. Until their beards grew back. In other words, David was saying, just wait, everything will be okay. It'll turn out for the best. Jesus told us to share both love and the gospel to those who are in the world. We're to share the God's love and the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ, to those that don't know him yet. But he also warned us at the same time that even as the world persecuted him, so it would persecute us. He warned us. He told us it would happen. James says, you know, don't be shocked when these trials and these things come at you. Therefore, we must not be surprised when we're humiliated and embarrassed and put down by those that we try to share the gospel with. When they reject you, they're not really rejecting you, they're rejecting the Lord. So don't be surprised when these things happen. And so due to the tendency toward suspicion in all of us, people who don't know Jesus will treat you like you're trying to rip them off when all you're trying to do is help them up and out. But people, when you try to tell them about Jesus, they think you're trying to get something from them. You're trying to take something from them. Well, what do you want me to do except Jesus? Then what I do, just sit on my porch with my arms folded? You know, when you accept Jesus, you get real busy in life, believe me. Jesus said in Matthew 5, 11 and 12, blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake, for so they persecuted the prophets before you. So they persecuted them. So if people are coming against you, if you've lost face before those around about you, maybe at work or in your family or somewhere else, remember you're in good company, the company of the prophets. Well, you know, you may say, and a lot of people say, but I'll never recover from this criticism. I'll never recover from this suspicion. Yes, you will. You will. Your beard will grow back. Your beard will grow back and you'll be strengthened to serve all the more. God uses those times where we get to where we lose face or we are rejected and we're suspected of things falsely and we're accused falsely for Jesus' sake. The beard grows back. God protects us. God is our protector, just like it said he was with David wherever he would go. God is our protector. He knows and he understands when we go through these things and when our beard grows back, guess what? We're able to be used even in a mightier way than we were before. Believe me, I've experienced it personally. I know exactly what those things feel like. I know what that feels like to go through those times and then to get restored and renewed and reconciled back again, and the ability God has to be able to use that experience in that downtime, waiting at Jericho for the beard to grow back. That's not a fun place to be. It's not a fun time. But when you get back, God is able to use those times in a much greater, deeper way. You have more compassion, more understanding for those around about you. Now look at verse 6 of chapter 19. It says, when the people of Ammon saw that they had made themselves repulsive to David, Hanan and the people of Ammon sent 1,000 talents of silver to hire for themselves chariots and horsemen from Mesopotamia, from Syria, Makkah, and from Zobah. So they hired for themselves 32,000 chariots with the king of Makkah and his people, who came and encamped before Meba. Also the people of Ammon gathered together from their cities and came to battle. Now when David heard of it, he sent Joab and all the army of the mighty men. Then the people of Ammon came out and put themselves in battle array before the gate of the city, and the kings who had come were by themselves in the field. When Joab saw that the battle line was against him before and behind, he chose some of Israel's best and put them in the battle array against the Syrians. So So Joab gathered up all of Israel's best to fight this battle. And see, Joab was there to protect through David. David sent Joab out to lead his troops against the soldiers that Hanun had hired from Mesopotamia and Syria. He had hired all these troops, all these thousands of troops to attack Israel. And King David, seeing that, he sent Joab out to protect them and to be that line of defense. So take heart. You might be embarrassed or humiliated. You might have been put down, made fun of, persecuted, mocked, or even wrongly accused. But there is one. There is one who will fight for you. The one that will fight for you. David's servants were put down. Their faces were shaved. Their garments were cut off. But David came to their defense. He came to their defense. Just as the Son of David, Jesus, will come to your defense at the time of need. God is our protector. He is our defender. No matter who comes at you or what comes at you, David is there to, or God is there to protect you, just as David was there and sent Joab out with the best of their army to protect the people of Israel. Jesus gave us the Holy Spirit to be our protector, to be our comforter, to be our enabler, and to empower us to have the abilities to be more than conquerors, as we will read about. Then verse 11 says, and the rest of the people he put under the command of Abishai, his brother, and they set themselves in battle array against the people of Ammon. Then he said, if the Syrians are too strong for me, then you shall help me. But if the people of Ammon are too strong for you, then I will help you. So not only were Joab and Abishai brothers by birth, but here they were also brothers in battle, fighting a common foe. They gathered together, they were fighting these common foes, and Abishai said to Joab, if you get overpowered, I'll send my troops to help you. If I get overpowered, you bring your troops over and help me. This is exactly what we need, I believe, in the body of Christ universal. We need to realize we're fighting a common foe, Satan and the hordes of hell. And the body of Christ needs to bind together in one mind and one accord. We must not fight each other or fault each other. Yes, we may be in different places in the battlefield. We may be in different positions, different ministries, different callings. But when some other party of the body is in need, let us be the first to rush in and give them aid, to support them, stand by them, and assist them any way that we can. See, the church is coming under attack, I believe, today like hasn't been for quite some time. The enemy is trying to infiltrate the church, and several leaders of even ministries are starting to give in to so many of these things that are taking place in the world today, and just getting on the same bandwagon in it instead of going and staying on the Lord's course and standing on the truth of the Word of God and realizing that we need to be in one accord as the body of Christ, and we can't compromise what the Word of God says. God is there to be our protector, but we need to keep the Word of God and stand on the truth. Verse 13 goes on. He says, be of good courage, and let us be strong for our people and for the cities of our God, and may the Lord do what is good in his sight. Be of good courage. Be strong. We need to be of good courage today. No matter how bleak things start looking, we need to be of good courage and stand strong on the word of the truth, having our feet shod with the gospel of truth, having the full armor of God on, keeping the helmet of salvation on, remembering that we're saved, and so no matter what happens, we're going to be in glory. These men were armed. They were trained and ready to do battle. But they realized something really important, that they would have to leave the results to the Lord. See, it says, be of good courage and let's be strong for our people and for the cities of our God, and may the Lord do what is good in his sight. See, they were prepared. They had their armor on, they had their weapons, and they were strong and they had the courage, but they knew that it wasn't ultimately up to them and their armor or anything else. It was up to the Lord. They realized the results would have to be up to the Lord, and so they did what they could, but realized only the Lord could bring them the ultimate victory. But they had to do their part. They had to put on the shield. They had to put on the armor. They had to take up the weapons. They had to be strong and courageous. I feel it's important that we adopt a similar attitude today, that we would do the very best we can do in situations of spiritual warfare and in ministry, and then leave the rest up to the Lord. Not trying to gain the victory on our own. I fear that sometimes we're reluctant to pray for the sick because we're worried that they won't be healed. So we don't even pray for them. We're worried that they won't be healed. I fear we're hesitant to pray for those that are worried or depressed for fear they will remain in that state. The Lord will do what is right in his own sight. That's why we pray so much, Lord, your will be done and not mine. As we ask for God's will, God will do what's right in his sight. Our job is to simply prepare for the battle, to place ourselves in positions to do whatever we can when the Lord asks us to do it. If you say to someone, dear brother, let me pray for you, and you pray the prayer of faith and you seek the Lord, even if that situation does not seemingly or immediately improve or change, you will have done what God has called you to do. You prayed for them. That's your part. God will do the rest. See, when you do that, not only is it pleasing in the sight of the Lord, but it will inevitably be appreciated by that person, the person that you prayed for. All too often we don't pray or move in faith because we fear people will get disillusioned or disappointed if things just don't work out the way that we think they should. God knows the best. He's our protector. He will lead. He will guide. I think we should say we're going to do everything we can. We're going to pray fervently. We're going to work hard. We're going to see what we can do to the best of our ability. David was a man of war. He had the ability to go out and gain victory over the enemy and bring in all of these things, all of these materials to prepare for the building of the ark. He did what was the best of his ability. We need to do what's best of our ability. And then the Lord, as we submit to his sovereignty and to his wisdom, we'll ask him to do what is right with our abilities. Pray for each other. The prayer chains, the phone chain, the chain of the text prayer chain, those are essentials for our family here. Pray for each other and don't let fear quench your desire or your aggressiveness in prayer. No matter if you see results or not, continue with tenacity and fervency in your prayer. Then look at verse 14. So Joab and the people who were with him drew near for the battle against the Syrians, and they fled before him. When the people of Ammon saw that the Syrians were fleeing, they also fled before Abishai, his brother, and entered the city. So Joab went to Jerusalem. Now when the Syrians saw that they had been defeated by Israel, they sent messengers and brought the Syrians who were beyond the river and Shophath. The commander of Hadadezer's army went before them. When it was told David, he gathered all Israel, crossed over the Jordan, and came upon them. And he set up in battle array against them. So when David had set up in battle array against the Syrians, they fought with him. Verse 18, then the Syrians fled before Israel, and David killed 7,000 charioteers and 40,000 foot soldiers of the Syrians, and killed Shophach, the commander of the army. David gained a huge victory right there. So why were the Israelites victorious? How did David have this victory? Because they did their best and trusted the Lord for the rest. And that's why, you know, so many people are striving for perfection. Perfection is unobtainable in this life. We need to instead strive for a standard of excellence. That's still a high standard, but it's obtainable, because excellence is doing your best, knowing that God will do the rest. And that's what we see David and the Israelites did here. They did what they were supposed to do, and God protected them. God went before them and wiped out these armies, gave them the victory. If that's what we do, if we do our best, not getting disheartened if we don't think it's good enough, do what we can with the best of your abilities and leave it, the rest of it, to God. And you'll see the victory, just as David did. Look at verse 19. And when the servants of Hadadezer saw that they were defeated by Israel, they made peace with David and became his servants. So the Syrians were not willing to help the people of Ammon anymore. So not only did David win the battle, but the servants of Hadadezer switched sides and became servants of David. And we've seen this earlier in the chapters where when he defeated these nations, they not only were defeated, but they became his servants. So not only gain victory against sin that seeks to dominate us, we can be more than conquerors. More than conquerors, Paul told us in Romans chapter 8, 37. That's what it means to be more than a conqueror, that you defeat the enemy and then they submit under you. To make it our servant, as it serves to show us our need for the Lord every step of the way. As God protects us, God goes before us. He is our protector. Now let's move on to verse chapter 20. Interesting change of direction here. So it happened in the spring of the year, at the time kings go out to battle, that Joab led out the army forces and ravaged the country of the people of Ammon and came and besieged Rabbath. So I want to stop right there, because here again, another war. They're going out for more wars. See, Israel's one of the very few countries in the world that has no indigenous sport. They don't have really a nationwide sport, because in Old Testament times, the Israelites didn't have time for sports. Their national life consisted of two activities, war and worship. As you read through the Old Testament, that's what their whole nation consisted of, wars and worship. They didn't have time for sports. Spring was the time that kings go out to battle, because it wouldn't be too cold and the chariot wheels wouldn't get stuck in the mud. So that's when they would go out to do their battles. That was their routine. Okay, that's the ground's hard enough, let's go fight somebody. You know, like today we say, oh, let's go play a game of soccer or something. And then verse 1 goes on, but David stayed at Jerusalem. Interesting. David stayed at Jerusalem. This is when David committed adultery with Bathsheba. This is where that fits in with the story. David should have been in battle with Joab, but because he wasn't, he was vulnerable to sin. I find it interesting that the text here in Chronicles makes absolutely no mention of David's sin. It doesn't say anything about it. We would know nothing of David's sin if it were not for the parallel passage that we went through in 2 Samuel. See, Somewhere along the time of 1 Samuel 25, Samuel died. Therefore, most scholars believe that the ending of 1 Samuel and all of 2 Samuel were the work of David. So if that's true, it was David. It was David himself who wrote of his own sin in very great graphic detail there in Samuel. While here in Chronicles, Ezra, the author probably of 1 Chronicles, doesn't even mention it. Doesn't mention David's sin. But David went into great detail back in Samuel about it. This tells me that any man can deal publicly with his own sin if he feels that it would serve as a warning to others. If you fall, if you stumble, you confess it, acknowledge it to others, you can do that with a right conscience and a right heart, knowing that God will use that to, so for an example to others, hopefully not to do the same mistake that you did. So a person can say and talk about their own sin, but no one else has a right to talk about someone else's sin. So I see here Ezra simply and wisely just said, David tarried in Jerusalem, period. He didn't go any farther with it. He didn't go into all the details of Bathsheba and Uriah, her husband. He didn't say any of that. He just simply said, David tarried in Jerusalem. It was a time when kings would go out to war. David was king. He tarried and he was vulnerable to sin, but Ezra didn't mention it, but David did in Samuel quite clearly. So verse 1 of chapter 20 goes on. And Joab defeated Rabbah and overthrew it. Verse 2, then David took their king's crown from his head and found it to weigh a talent of gold, and there were precious stones in it. And it was set on David's head, and he brought out the spoil of the city in great abundance. So it seems like after the victory was secured by Joab, Joab evidently called David to come and symbolically enter the city to be able to take the king's crown from there. So was David come in kind of as an afterthought. Everything was cleared away. Okay, now I'll come on in. Verse 3 goes, and he brought out the people who were in it and put them to work with saws, with iron picks, and with axes. So David did to all the cities of the people of Ammon. Then David and all the people returned to Jerusalem. Now it's kind of interesting because in the King James Version, instead of saying he put them to work with these things, it actually says he cut them with axes and saws. So in the New King James Version, we see that David put them to hard labor, put them to hard work, King James. So for some reason says that David cut them. So why did David, would he cut them or put them to work with these saws and axes? I think it was for the same reason that he imposed the death penalty on the man who stole the lamb back in 2 Samuel chapter 12. It's where he was at this time. See, there's a tendency within people to become harsh, critical, and cruel when they themselves are involved in sin. David tarried in Jerusalem, and we know what the result of that was. Now he goes into these cities, still with this in his heart and on his mind and in his conscience, and he puts these people to hard labor, or he cut them, either which way. See, the most godly people I know are the most gracious people I know. The most spiritual people I know are the most merciful people I know. Mercy, grace, and love are characteristics of godliness and holiness. Harshness, judgment, and criticism are often indicative of sin in a person's own life. They've got that sin and they become critical and harsh for others because they know they're not right. Once David made confession, as we read about in Psalm 51, once repentance took place, as Acts 20:21 says, David's fellowship with the Lord was immediately restored. Once he confessed those sins, he was restored. And the same is true for you and I. When we fail, when we err, when we miss the mark, once we repent to the Lord, we are immediately forgiven by the Lord. 1 John 1:9. We're all familiar with it. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, that doesn't mean we won't experience the problems or the repercussions from our sin, but it does mean that our relationship with the Lord is restored. Justification, just as if we'd never sinned. David declared in Psalm 51:4, "Against you, you only have I sinned." True scriptural repentance is always directed toward God. You and you only, Lord, have I sinned. Once we understand this, we are loosed from the burden of judging those who sin against us. And then we're free instead to just to love them with God's agape love. Because we see our own sin and our own grace and the mercy that God gives us. And we need to show that same grace and mercy to those that come against us and reject us and make us to lose face from time to time and to shave off our beards. But God's there to protect us. Now look at verse 4. "Now it happened afterward that war broke out at Gezer with the Philistines, at which time Sibbechai and Hushahite killed Zippai, who was one of the sons of the giant, and they were subdued," the giant being Goliath. "Again, there was war with the Philistines, and Elihan and the son of Jair killed Lami, the brother Goliath, and Gittai, the shaft of whose spear was like a weaver's beam." Verse 6, "Yet again there was war at Gath, where there was a man of great stature with 24 fingers and toes, 6 on each hand and 6 on each foot, and he also was born to the giant. So when he defiled Israel, Jonathan, the son of Shimma, David's brother, killed him." Verse 8, "These were born to the giant in Gath, and they fell by the hand of David, by the hand of his servants." And so here we see the servants of David, slaying the very sons of Goliath, even as we can have victory over the demonic forces of Satan. Why? Because of what our greater than David, Jesus, did for us on the cross. See, David's sons, they had the confidence to be able to know that, you know what, these giants, doesn't matter how many fingers and toes they have, they knew they had the true and living God on their side. They knew that they were right before God, and they knew that they had the power of God with them because of their father David had already went before them and defeated the enemy. Jesus went before us and has defeated the enemy. The song we sing, "We Will See a Victory." We already have the victory in Christ. It says you have overcome the world. And what has overcome the world? Our faith. Faith to believe that Jesus is the conqueror, and he makes us more than conquerors. Because God is our protector. He's our protector. He goes before us in all of these things. He was with David wherever he went. God is with us wherever we go. With God before us, what can man do? We allow fear to come in so easily, especially in these times. We're being bombarded with fear through the media and the world right now. And fear and faith can't cohabitate together. They can't coexist together. They don't go together. Fear overcomes faith, but faith overcomes fear every time. So we need to be in the Word. We need to be obedient and take our abilities, the abilities we have, to stand in the position that God's called us in and fight that battle to victory. Doing our best and knowing God will do the rest. It's as simple as that. Just do your best with the abilities that God has given you. David used his abilities to be a man of war, to gather all of the materials to build the temple. We need to use our abilities to build up the body of Christ around us. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. We need to be there for one another, encourage one another, and support one another in every possible way we can, just as we see David here used his abilities. God is our protector. Use your abilities to help others see that. Let's pray.